with the ministry of your gospel, that we may be greatly encouraged to know that in all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have a God who is not against us, but a God who is for us. And so, Lord, may we be greatly comforted once again with your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking this evening at the final verses of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we'll be focusing especially on the final verse, the benediction, verse 14. And we do this in connection with the Catechism, Lord's Day 8, on the doctrine of the Trinity. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 14. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful text together this evening. And as we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so we pick up our reading at verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, we turned our attention to Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and there we focused our attention on the nature of true faith. And we saw there one of those beautiful question and answers of the Catechism, question and answer 21, where we learn that true faith is something that looks outside of itself. That true faith looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. That true faith lays hold of Christ. That true faith rests in Christ and trusts in Christ. That true faith trusts in all the promises of the gospel. And we saw at the end of Lord's Day 7 that the promises of the gospel are then summarized for us in the articles of the Christian faith, that creed beyond doubt, that creed that is confessed throughout all the world. And that creed, of course, is the Apostles' Creed, a creed that we often confess together each Lord's Day. We want to bear in mind what the Catechism said there at the end of Lord's Day 7, that the Apostles' Creed is really a summary of the promises of the gospel. And so it is in the context of the gospel and its promises that we turn our attention for a few moments this evening to Lord's Day 8 of the Catechism. And Lord's Day 8 begins with question and answer 24. That question and answer that directs our attention back to the articles of the Apostles' Creed and says, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And so before jumping into all the articles of the Apostles' Creed, as the Catechism will do over the next number of Lord's Days, taking us article by article, it wants to pause first and just remind us of the structure of the Apostles' Creed. And that structure is patterned after the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the Apostles' Creed that is structured in this way. The other two great ecumenical creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed, also are structured after the persons of the Trinity. But our focus here and in the Catechism is on the most famous of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the one that is confessed throughout most churches in the world. And it tells us that creed is organized according to the persons of the Trinity. And we learn there in question and answer 24 that the work of creation is attributed to the Father. The work of deliverance is attributed to God the Son. And the work of sanctification is attributed to God the Holy Spirit. Of course, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in all of these aspects of their work. And yet, there is a very unique focus upon each of the persons of the Trinity and the work that is attributed to them. And that brings us then to question and answer 25. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And the answer is, because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. And of course, we could look at different places in Scripture to affirm the oneness of God. You think of the great creed of Old Testament Israel in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that was a great creed for Old Testament Israel. All the nations around them served many gods, but what set Israel apart is that they served one God. But we see also evidence of the fact that this one God is in three persons. You think of the very opening of Scripture itself. There is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he creates, of course, through his word, which we learn in John 1 is none other than the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have the Spirit there in Genesis 1, hovering over the face of the waters. And there are many more references throughout Scripture. And as we make our way through Scripture, it's as though we get a clearer and clearer picture of the doctrine of the Trinity, this one God in three persons. Well, this evening I want to consider the doctrine of the Trinity with you from the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and especially that last verse, the benediction, the final words of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And so we're going to just look at three points here this evening: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We begin with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's noteworthy here, I think, that Paul begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are Paul's final words to the church in Corinth, a church which was very much divided, a church which had a lot of problems. Sometimes I think when we deal with difficulties in the church, as we are wont to do from time to time, it's good to go back and read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and realize we really don't have it that bad. Corinth was a mess. And you see that throughout Paul's letters to them. And so I think it's fitting that Paul's final words to the Corinthians begin with the word of grace. In fact, it's noteworthy that this was also among Paul's first words to the Corinthians. He begins his letter with grace, and he ends his letter with grace. In fact, I think it's noteworthy that this is true not only of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, but we see it in all of Paul's letters. Let me just read a few verses with you. His letter to the Romans begins with grace, grace to you. Romans 1 verse 7, and it ends with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Romans 16 verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 3, grace to you. 1 Corinthians 16, 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Corinthians, the letter we're looking at tonight, begins in chapter 1 verse 2 with the words grace to you. And it ends, as we see here in chapter 13 verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And this follows through in all of Paul's letters. Galatians begins with grace. It ends with grace. Ephesians begins with grace. It ends with grace. Philippians begins with grace. It ends with grace. And you could go home tonight and check the beginning and the end of all of Paul's letters. Every single one of them follows this pattern. There is a word of grace at the beginning, and there is a word of grace at the end. Why does Paul do this? Not only here in his letter to the Corinthians, but in all of his letters. Well, he does it because grace is what we need. It's what every church needs. It's what every Christian needs. And what is grace but unmerited favor? It's favor we've not earned. It's favor we don't deserve. In fact, we can say even more than that. It's favor that we have done everything to spurn. We've demerited it. We deserve God's disfavor, and yet God gives us His favor. And so over and over again, Paul brings us back to grace. Grace at the beginning of his letters, grace at the end of his letters, and everything in between. He is showing us the great grace of our God to us. Grace is that which gives shape to the whole of the Christian life. Grace is that which gives shape to our life together as Christians in the church. And we see that even in the pattern that we follow from week to week. Every one of our worship services begins with the word of grace and ends with the word of grace, following the pattern of Paul's letters. In fact, the Lord's Day itself has as its bookends words of grace. The first word as we come into God's courts to worship on the Lord's Day morning at the beginning of a new week are those wonderful words we so desperately need to hear, grace to you. And the final words at the close of the Lord's Day, as we've gathered a second time and as we depart to enter into the week before us in the home, in the workplace, in school, what is God's final word to us then? It's once again a word of grace. And here Paul would have us see that it is especially the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to receive grace from others, isn't it? It's a good thing to receive favor when we don't deserve it. Those times when our spouse is gracious to us when we don't deserve it, or when our parents are gracious to us when we've done wrong, or perhaps we've messed up at work and our employer is gracious to us, or in school where a teacher shows us grace that we don't deserve, or friends when we've done something to mar or harm a relationship and a friend shows us grace. It's a good thing to receive grace, but notice here what Paul wants to emphasize to us, the one from whom we receive grace is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And by using that full title of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wants to underscore to us the fact that we receive grace from none other than the risen Lord of glory. That's an incredible thought. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating together Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And it's a striking thing, isn't it, when you realize that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is the all-glorious One. And yet, what does He do on Resurrection Day? He meets with Mary. He meets with the disciples. He meets with those whom we would say were certainly a great disappointment to Him. And yet, of all the places He could be in the world, He goes and He ministers to those who need Him, to those who are broken, to those who feel very much their own sin, their own shame, their own disappointment. He comes to them with grace. And Paul is saying the same is true for you and me. The grace that we receive is the grace of the all-glorious One. The One who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Paul here is at the end of his letter. He's pointed the congregation to Christ and to His work. He's pointed them to His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, and the fact that Christ has accomplished our redemption, that He has secured our salvation, and this great Savior, this exalted Lord of glory, is pleased to be gracious to sinners. And remember, Corinth wasn't some great shining example of what a church should be. They were messed up. And yet here's the King of glory saying, grace to you. Don't miss what Paul is saying in these simple words that perhaps have become so familiar to us. The ministry of the second person of the Trinity is a ministry of grace to you and to me. It's a helpful thing. It's a practical thing. It's helpful when our sins rise up against us. It's helpful when we feel very much burdened with our guilt. It's helpful when our consciences accuse us. It's helpful when we're being tempted. It's helpful when we fall into sin. It's helpful when we feel very much the effects of living in a broken world and living together as sinners, to be mindful that our Lord is gracious to us in Christ. We need to know that over and over again, that God is gracious to us in Christ. And then we need to recognize also the second thing that Paul says to us here, the love of God. It's not just the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is with us, but the love of God is with us. And before we go any further here, perhaps you're wondering why Paul begins his benediction with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than with the love of God. We often speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet here Paul begins with the second person of the Trinity. He begins with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ before he gets to the love of God. And certainly he has in mind here the love of our Heavenly Father. Why doesn't he begin with the love of God? Isn't the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ the result of the love of God? Well, indeed it is, but I think Paul's point here is to remind us that it is specifically in and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to know and experience the love of God. That God would call us here to minister to us His grace, and that it comes to us out of a heart filled with love for us. That God would call us to His table, and that the call to His table is a call of His love to us. It is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to know and experience the love of God. God pardons us and forgives us in Christ. God washes away our sin through the blood of Christ. God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. God declares us not guilty in Christ. God accepts us in Christ. God adopts us in Christ. God sanctifies us in Christ. God glorifies us in Christ. It's in Christ that we are made partakers of His love. And that's the way it must be. And it's the way it has to be. There's nothing lovable in us, nothing lovable in me or in you. We are not lovable creatures. We are defiled and filthy and stained and corrupt. Our hearts are deceitful beyond what we know, beyond measure. And yet the only one that knows the full extent and the full depth of the deceit and the corruption and the filth and the defilement and the guilt and the sin of our hearts is the very one who loves us. And that's why it must be the love of God. Because no creature can love like this. No created thing could ever love like this. No husband, no wife, no father, no mother, no child, no friend. And if you've known the great love of a spouse, the great love of a parent, the great love of a child, the great love of a friend, that's not to belittle that love. That's a wonderful gift. But you think of the greatest love you have known here on earth, and it pales so much in comparison to the love of God for you. Here is love beyond measure. Here is love beyond comprehension. This is Romans 8 love. Love that does not let us go. This is Ephesians 3 love. Love that is beyond measure. You can't measure the heights of it. You can't measure the depths of it, the width of it, the breadth of it. It's love beyond our comprehension. This is a love that comes from a God who says to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. A God who says to us, I have loved you with a love that will not let you go. A God who says to us, I have loved you with a steadfast love. It is this love that draws us in. It is this love by which God makes known to us so great a salvation, a love that brings us, as Paul will point us now, into fellowship with this triune God, into fellowship with God Himself. And that's the third point that Paul makes to us here in this beautiful benediction. Not only is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, not only is the love of God given to us, but also the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word that is used here and translated fellowship is the word koinonia. And perhaps you've heard that word. It's sometimes brought into English. And koinonia simply has to do with communion, with fellowship, with relationship, with unity, with harmony, with intimacy, with love. And of course, such koinonia, such fellowship, such relationship exists perfectly between the persons of the Godhead, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father has perfect fellowship and communion with the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son has perfect fellowship and communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has perfect communion and fellowship with the Father and the Son. There is this wonderful unity between them, this wonderful fellowship, this wonderful relationship, this wonderful and perfect communion and intimacy between them. And it's a reminder to us that God didn't create the world. He didn't create humanity. He didn't create you and me because He was lonely. Because He was lacking fellowship, because He was lacking communion, because He just needed someone to talk to. No, God had all of that perfectly. Then why did He create? Well, He created because there is perfect love between the persons of the Trinity, and the very nature of love is that love gives and love shares. And so God creates the world because He wants to share that love. He wants to share that fellowship. He wants to share that communion. Love then is the ground of creation. It's the reason for creation. It's the reason God creates humanity, to bring us into fellowship and communion with Him. Well, how are we brought into that fellowship? How do we experience such communion? Paul tells us here it's specifically through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as the Nicene Creed puts it, is given to us from the Father and the Son. Father and Son united together in the sending of the Spirit to us. And the Spirit then takes the redemption that was decreed by God the Father, the redemption that has been accomplished by God the Son. The Holy Spirit takes that decreed and accomplished redemption, and He applies it to us. It's the Holy Spirit that unites us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that makes us partakers of Christ and of all His benefits. It's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. And again, what a wonderful thing that is, that we can cry out to God with the very same words that Jesus Himself used to cry out to His Father in the time of His earthly ministry. That's the leading of the Spirit. Remember that one of my seminary profs, Hywel Jones, gave this wonderful explanation to us of that text where Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And he explained it in this way that I think is so helpful. He said to us that, of course, we were not there in heaven when the verdict was declared concerning us. We weren't there to hear God say, not guilty. We weren't there to hear God say, you're welcome. We weren't there to hear God say, you are accepted and loved. But the Holy Spirit was. And God the Father and God the Son sends forth the Spirit who heard that verdict concerning you and me. He sends forth that Spirit to us to bear witness with our spirits of what has been spoken about us in heaven, that we are welcomed before the throne of God. That God is not first and foremost a judge to us, but that He's our Father. And that we have an elder brother who is our advocate there in heaven, our defense lawyer, the one who pleads our cause before the throne of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. How does He do that? Well, He does it through the Word. The same Spirit who inspired that Word so long ago has bound Himself to that Word and works in and through that Word to bear witness to us that we belong to God, that He is our Father, that Christ is our elder brother, that this great salvation is a salvation for us. You may remember back in question and answer 21 where we looked at the nature of true faith, that the Holy Spirit creates that faith in us through the ministry of the gospel. That's why it's so important for us to hear that gospel proclaimed from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, because it's the means that God ordinarily uses to create faith in our hearts. And once He's created that faith, it's the means He uses to strengthen that faith, to nourish that faith, to refresh us in that faith. Does your heart rejoice and resonate as you hear the preaching of that holy gospel? Do you know as that gospel is being proclaimed that it's not just simply that Jesus Christ died for sinners, but that He died for you? Does the ministry of that Word bring you under conviction of sin, but then point you to the glories of the cross? Does it fill your heart with peace and make you long all the more for Christ? Do you rejoice that in Christ you have an elder brother and that you have a heavenly Father? Well, this is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit ministering to you in and through the Word, ministering to you and telling you that He's brought you into the family of God. That God is your Father, that Jesus Christ is your elder brother, and then the Spirit does something else as well. He unites us also to one another in Christ. You see, it's not just that we have a heavenly Father and an elder brother, but that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. He makes us part of the family of God, and here we begin to see just how practical the doctrine of the Trinity really is for us. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back where we began our reading tonight at verse 11. As Paul winds up his letter to the Corinthians, as he's penning this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he comes near the end and now brings all things to a summary. What does he want from them most? What does he want to direct them to most? Here's what he writes. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. Well, again, remember these are Paul's final exhortations to the church in Corinth. Perhaps the most divided church of all the churches in the New Testament. I suppose in some ways you could say they were very much like a dysfunctional family. And yet, what does Paul call them? Finally, brothers. He uses family language. And what is Paul doing here? He's looking upon this divided church, this dysfunctional family, if you will. He's looking upon them with grace. And he's saying to them, in effect, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. I identify myself with you. How could Paul do that? Well, isn't that what Christ has done for us? He's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters, family. Paul calls them to find joy in each other, to aim for restoration, to make that the goal for which they are striving, for which they are praying, for which they are working, to comfort each other. He calls them to unity and peace. He calls them to love each other. He calls them to greet each other with a holy kiss. I'm not advocating that tonight, but certainly the love of which that is an expression. We're called to love each other. To love each other deeply in Christ. And he points them to the fact that they are part of a fellowship much larger than what they see. You see a hint of it there in verse 13. All the saints greet you. I suppose sometimes it would be easy for us to think we're a rather insignificant group of people, a very small part of Christ's church. But Paul would remind us here, we're part